I better announce, I forgot to announce, we have fellowship dinner tonight at 5:30. Diane Bowman isn't sitting right up here to remind me and shake her finger at me. At 4:30, we're having a baptismal service. We have seven people being baptized, Tom and Charlotte Hall, Jim and Joni Smith, and Dave Evans, still with us? Good, all right. And Zoe and Joe Overby. So Chris will help me with his children. I'll be in there with the adults, Lord willing. It'll be a delightful time. You join us if you can at 4:30 and then stay for dinner afterwards. Visitors and guests are free for dinner, 5:30. Can't beat that. All right. We have been going through the book of Ephesians, the armor of God. This is a part of a sermon that I preached on November 27th, 2011. It was almost my very first sermon that I gave when I came to this church. If you remember back to November 27th, 2011, I don't know what you were doing, but I had just moved here with my sweet wife. We had moved our stuff from Virginia, and we were getting settled that week. And a week later, my mother fell up in Idaho and stepped into the Lord's presence. So that's kind of how the warfare started for us, moving from Virginia right to the death of my mother, and then just almost a month later or less, Hope was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer overnight, almost immediately, which we fought for several years. So as I think back to this message that I gave, and I'm sure some of you remember it, teasing, not, 8 commitments. We should be well armed for spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. Faith, you want to quote it for us? Not today. She did beautifully, as you remember. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, with 8 commitments. Here they are. They're in your notes, in your bulletin. Having girded your loins with truth, especially about sexuality. Put your pants on. Our gender and our moral behavior is part of truth, because we have a spiritual enemy who is the father of lies and is twisted. Females can be female, but now suddenly males can be female as well. How does that work? No. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Gird your loins with truth. Number 2, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, is a commitment to the confession of sin. Because unconfessed sin leads to sinful habits, which lead to strongholds, and then to addictions that we can't get free of, bringing judgment on us and on subsequent generations, on our children and our grandchildren, to the third or the fourth generation of those who hate God, as Exodus 20, verse 5 makes very clear, the Ten Commandments, the fine print in the Ten Commandments. Obedience to the will and word of God is vital in living right. Understanding the Word of God is vital, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses it and forsakes it shall have mercy." Here is the way of mercy for guilty sinners who repent, turn around, turn away. We choose to cease from the habit of covering up sin. Covering is attempted by falsehood, which denies that we're sinners or in sin or that it's a problem. God's word tells us what's right and what's wrong. Covering is attempted by hypocrisy, which conceals sin with a veneer of righteous pretense. That can include coming to church, being active, serving others. Covering by falsehood, covering by hypocrisy. Covering is attempted by boasting, which justifies our sinful attitudes and actions. Exalting ourselves over and above others, it's a pride issue. Covering is attempted by loud profession of our faith, which tries to make amends for our sins. Rather than doing what God tells us to do, confess it and forsake it. The sinner's business is to confess sin and to forsake sin. Confession must be made before the Lord Himself, and it must include an honest evaluation from us about the wrongful behavior which we are doing or have done. We must not blame others or blame evil circumstances or plead unnatural weakness on our part. We must make a clean start of it by pleading guilty to the indictment. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There will be no mercy from God until this is done. Number three, having shod your feet with the preparation, the readiness to share your faith, give your testimony, tell people how to come to faith in the Lord. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's a commitment to peace with God, certainly, with ourselves, with other people, dealing with offenses in a biblical manner, preventing bitterness and resentment from developing, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sharing it, not hiding it, not refusing to tell people about Jesus, sharing it. "By this will all men know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Peace cannot begin until we have the Prince of Peace resident in our hearts. Number four, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the fiery missiles of the evil one. A commitment to trusting Almighty God in day-to-day life circumstances, relying upon His wisdom and the strength that He provides to meet our needs without worry, without anxiety. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of... I heard two different answers. Half of you are right. Half of you, King James, are wrong. The King James translates the word Christos as God. Well, grammatically, that's incorrect. Theologically, I suppose that's true. The word of God concerning Christ, Christos. People must come to faith through Jesus and what He did on the cross. Well, number five. A commitment to take or to receive the helmet of salvation. As we saw this in detail, we realized that the word take isn't the word take at all. Not in the Greek, it's the word receive. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A commitment to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, a complete trust in and acceptance of Christ's finished work on the cross for the redemption of our sins, and taking up the banner for the Christian faith. Let people know, not being ashamed to be a follower of Christ. Number six, this is just reviewing where we've been for the past year. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a commitment to the Word of God, to using it, to reading it. When we demonstrate the centrality of the Bible in our personal lives, it is a significant fortress of protection to our families and to our church. A commitment to the Word of God is a powerful tool. Think of Jesus using it in the wilderness, 40 days of fasting, and what his response was to the temptations of the devil was simply quoting Scripture, primarily from Deuteronomy. Satan is impotent when the Word of God is believed and used against his attacks. When we demonstrate the centrality of the Bible in our personal lives, it's a significant fortress of protection. But the Word of God must be rightly divided. As 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Number seven, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, praying with the Word of God. Quote it. Quote it in spiritual battle. Quote it in your private prayer time. If there are struggles that you're going through, quote Scripture in your prayers. Scripture is the sword. It's what cuts the cords of sin in your life. It's the Word of God in prayer. This is a commitment to pray always, without ceasing, making petition personally and corporately in the Spirit, not in the flesh, on the alert, not sleepily, praying for all the saints, praying for all who preach the gospel, including our missionaries, including Zoe, including Thomas Winder, praying for those who preach the gospel with their mouths, proclaiming with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And number eight, watching. Watching. A commitment to watching in prayer and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert. The word there, translated alert in some translations, is the word watch. Watching. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 36, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to do two things: to escape all that is about to happen. You looked at the news lately? I think stuff is about to happen. I think stuff is happening right before our eyes, described in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, different places, Thessalonians. Watch that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. The rapture, we pray for the rapture, but are we praying that we'll be able to stand in the presence of Jesus when it happens? Two things to pray for there, Jesus said. Escape, yes, but to stand before Jesus. As a parent, Hope and I had lots of watching memories, watching and coaching baseball. With six sons, we had lots of opportunities watching them play football, soccer, all kinds of practices. Some of those I recorded, the varsity football games anyway, with a feed from a radio so that I got the live broadcast on the videotape, dubbed over, watching. Watching a Boise State football game on my very first date with Hope. How do you think that went? What could go wrong? Nothing, right? I don't know if Boise State won or not. They usually did at home. So the problem is I took my parents with us on my first date with Hope. I was stupid. She eventually forgave me years later. Speaking of Boise State was playing Wyoming just the day before I gave this sermon all those years ago. And so I had it in my notes. I thought I'd share it with you. Well, here's ESPN's report of that football game, Boise State versus Wyoming. The score is tied 7-7 with 1 second left in the second quarter. Kellen Moore, you know that name? Dallas Cowboy coach, not anymore, but he's moved on. But Kellen Moore was the quarterback, left-handed quarterback. Kellen Moore rolled left and let loose a pass to the goal line. The ball was deflected by Wyoming's defender, and it fell into the hands of Boise State's Miller, who was sprawled flat on his back in the end zone just beyond the goal line. What a gift. For Miller, it was literally being in the right place at the right time and having his eyes open. After the game, Miller said this, "I was just trying not to get stepped on. The ball just kind of fell into my arms," he said. "I couldn't see it, but the guy tipped it and it fell in my arms and it turned out pretty well for the Broncos." Watching, just watching, being alert, being awake, at least even flat on his back, caught the ball. As a young evangelist, Billy Graham was sharing an example of watching. And this was the 1950s. I was still in diapers, probably. General Dwight D. Eisenhower was thinking about running for the presidency of the United States. An oil baron in Fort Worth named Sid Richardson wanted him to run. Sid talked to Billy Graham about it, and Billy, as a young man, was becoming a popular national figure in America. Billy Graham wrote a letter to Dwight Eisenhower. In his letter, he quoted a politician who had said to him that if Washington was not cleaned out in the next 2 or 3 years, we were going to enter a period of chaos that could bring about our national downfall. That was in 1952, I believe. How's it going, by the way? Billy Graham quoted that statement to Eisenhower and then added, "Sometimes I wonder who is going to win this battle first, the barbarians beating at our gates from without, or the termites of immorality from within." When Eisenhower read the letter, he was taken back and said, "Who is this young man?" Eisenhower ran for the White House. He won the election, and he called Billy Graham and asked to meet him at the Commodore Hotel in New York City. It was 5 days before the inauguration. Eisenhower told Billy that he was concerned about the spiritual condition of America. He asked Billy Graham to give him a scripture verse that he could claim as his own as he prepared to take the oath of office. Billy Graham suggested 2 Chronicles 7:14. What does it say? If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God said he would do three things. Hear from heaven, forgive our sins, and heal our land. That's the verse that Billy Graham gave to Eisenhower. That's the scripture that he had the Bible open to when Eisenhower took the oath of office. If the President of the United States and if the United States of America needed that verse when I was a baby, we need it 100,000 times more today, I think. The 1950s were a time of relative innocence. What was the best-selling book? Norman Vincent Peale, The Power of Positive Thinking. What was the number one TV show? Ozzy and? Oh, you watched it. Kellogg's invented a new kind of cereal that was great. Frosted Flakes, sugar Frosted Flakes. America went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, revival meetings. They lasted for 1 or 2 weeks. People were coming to faith everywhere across America. When I began public school, we opened each day with devotions from the teacher, including Bible reading and prayer by the teacher. And of course, then we took at noontime, after eating our lunch, we took about a half-hour nap on our little personal mats. Anybody else do that? A few of you. Yeah, you were not admitting how old you are. And yet Dwight Eisenhower was worried about the spiritual condition of our nation. As he took the oath of office, his hand resting on that Bible opened to 2 Chronicles 70-plus years ago. And things have never been as bad as they are today. And yet the formula is still the same. If, then, if my people, that's us, then, why will we not pray? I thought about putting some statistics up here, some charts. I've got several from this study I'm quoting from. Why will we not pray? A study surveyed 7,454 Christians across the United States over a 2-year period to find out how often we pray, how long we pray, and what stops us from praying more often. Legitimate questions. The respondents were divided by age and asked to choose only one answer that best represented the frequency of their prayers. Who participated? Here's how they did the study. 50 volunteers spread out across 20 major cities, and they would just go up to somebody and say, "Are you a Christian?" If they said yes, they gave them the survey. If they said no, they went on to somebody else. Participants were asked first if they identified as Christian. If they said yes, they were asked their age. And then the following questions. How often do you pray? How do you feel about your current prayer frequency? How long do you typically pray? And those who indicated that they wanted to pray more were asked what stopped them from praying more frequently. Only 10% of Christians under the age of 30, between 18 and 30, only 1 out of 10 pray daily. Now, for those that are over 30, it was about 37%, about 1 out of 3 who were over 50 prayed daily. Most Christians only pray for less than 1 minute at a time. This is one area where the difference between ages are more or less pronounced, and most Christians pray for only a short amount of time regardless of their age. I remember when I was a pastor in southern Idaho, and perhaps I've told this story publicly, I don't remember, but I was invited to a Mormon church to pray for an area-wide scout banquet. Boy Scouts, Cub Scouts, Girl Scouts, all the scouts in southeastern Idaho. 1,000 people crowded into the gymnasium of this Mormon stake center in American Falls, Idaho. They just asked me to pray for the meal. Everybody's sitting there looking so nice in their uniforms, and everybody looked good. But a Mormon elder got up to introduce me before I prayed. And he said, "I want to introduce Reverend Mink." Now that's an insult, calling me Reverend. It was an insult on his part, deliberately, and I felt it. Reverend Mink was going to his church one time, and before service, a woman came up to him and said, "Reverend Mink, could we say the Lord's Prayer today during the service?" And Reverend Mink said, "Well, sure, I can lead you in the Lord's Prayer." And the time came in the midst of the service when Reverend Mink stood up to lead them in the Lord's Prayer and began, "Now I lay me down to sleep." What would you have done? You would have done what? I didn't. You could have heard a pin drop. People were stunned. The stake president literally was sliding underneath his table, embarrassed. All I said in my sweet pastoral way that you all know about, I said, "This is the second time I've been invited to that stake center to pray." A community concert was the first time. "But what I really want to do is preach." And then I just prayed for the meal and sat down. Prayer. People don't pray. Imagine trying to maintain a relationship with the most important person in your life by having a 30-second conversation once a month. How's that going to go? For a large portion of the Christians surveyed, that's exactly what they're doing. Let me quote Sumner Wemp. He's the former vice president of student affairs at Liberty University. He wasn't the dean, the VP when Hope was dean of women, my late wife. He had passed away by the time we got to Liberty. But he listed 6 reasons why people do not pray. Let me give you those six. First, James chapter 4, verse 2. You don't have because you don't ask. The average Christian prays 1 minute a day, if at all. Some just pray as they would when in trouble. Dial 911, call up the maid and ask for service. But remember Proverbs chapter 1, God said, don't think that you're going to get into trouble and you're going to call on me and I'm going to hear and answer you. It won't happen. If you've ignored me your whole life and you get into trouble, Proverbs chapter 1 says, you're on your own. His second point, some do not pray because they see no answers to prayer and no miracles from God. Judges 2:10 said, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. Many second and third generation Christians have not seen the works of God, and so they fail to pray. They have no feel for God. They have little fire for God. They have little faith in God. So why would they pray? If you haven't seen your parents praying or your grandparents praying and bringing your concerns before the Lord, why would our children and grandchildren pray? Oh, I was really naughty the other day. I had a FaceTime chat with my beautiful granddaughters, three of them with a grandson, number four, Ellie and Isla's little sister and brother. And we're having a great time, and I'm enjoying it. And I just ask one of them, I say, do you ever pray for me? Bad question. Bad grandpa. Oh, they were embarrassed. So was I. I told them, I pray for you all the time. Pray for me. They do not pray because they think that in their own strength, we all do, we can solve our own problems. Howard Hendricks was my favorite mentor at Dallas Seminary. He had a home right over here by Holly Lake, not on the lake, but just off it. In fact, when Howard passed away, Jean came to see Hope and I, as Hope was struggling with cancer. And they donated their furniture from that house at Holly Lake to our church garage sale. Yes, amen. Got the most money we probably ever got at a garage sale because of that. Howard Hendricks told this story. He's in a deacon's meeting at a church in Dallas, and they're running out of money. And so he said, let's pray. And one of the deacons said this, as I'm quoting Dr. Hendricks. He said, my God, has it come to that? Are we really desperate enough that we have to seek God? Yes. As Eisenhower said to Billy Graham 70-some years ago, yes, it's come to that. This report, this Sumner Wemp's third point, says some do not see a need to pray. Revelation 3:17 describes the Laodicean church at the end of the church age. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Jesus said he's going to spit the church out of his mouth. In our relatively prosperous society today, many have need of nothing. We think we can live quite well without God's help. Deuteronomy expressed it very well in chapter 8. When you have eaten, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. You got full bellies. He said, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and when you have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and when your silver and gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is lifted up, and then you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then he says, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Wealth comes from God. Blessing comes from God. We should be in constant prayer, asking for his goodness, for his deliverance. Point number four, quickly. Some do not pray because they have no desire to pray. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will, creating the will, the desire, and to do his good pleasure. Maintain that relationship with God. He's not going to hurt you. He's going to bless you. He'll give you the desires that he approves of. And he's going to bless you. He's going to answer your prayers. God takes the initiative, even in our desire to do his good pleasure. God's good pleasure includes praying. Isaiah 55, 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." God cannot be shoved into a mold or into a schedule or into a timetable or into an intercom system calling up the maid. We must respond to him while he is near. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Almost in despair, Isaiah says in chapter 64, verse 7, "There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you." Number 5, some do not pray because they are worldly. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Loving attractions, loving allurements, watching the Dallas Cowboys. Come on, how's that going to go? Badly. Are they going to win? In your dreams? Eventually they'll win something. Be careful. I'm not criticizing watching the Cowboys once in a while, once a week, but be careful of allurements, entertainments, possessions. Eating candy causes us to lose our appetite for meat and potatoes and maybe even for veggies. Attitudes and philosophies of the world can kill our appetite to pray. The media, and we're swamped with it. Television, movies, magazines, internet deaden our appetite for God. Finally, Sumner Wemp says this, "Some of you do not pray because you're sleepy." Should I look around here this morning? Nudge somebody. If they're sleeping next to you, just give them an elbow. In Matthew 26, Jesus came to the disciples 3 times. And then finally he said, "Peter, what? Could you not watch 1 hour? We think nothing of watching The Late Show or watching a movie or watching a sports game. 3 hours with 20 minutes of commercials interspersed in that game or that movie. What's advertisement designed to do? One purpose. I'm going to give it to you. Trust me. I studied it, my master's thesis at Dallas Seminary. I've got the literature to support what I'm about to say, and don't get mad at me. Advertising is designed to make women discontent. You want the evidence? I'll be happy to supply it. Advertising. They wouldn't be advertising if we had it, if we were content. Be careful. Be careful about falling asleep instead of praying. Don't be blaming the preacher because he's boring. There's a genuine risk in not taking care of one's body and thus being too sleepy to watch and to pray. Lately, many articles concerning America's sleep deprivation have appeared. And some of you have mentioned it this week to me. You can't go to sleep at night. Indicating that perhaps 75% of adults in the U.S. are staggering around like zombies for lack of proper rest. More and more, I'm aware that I have to exercise in order to have enough rest and sleep, so that I can be alert and have my body respond in service to the Lord, Sumner Wemp says. That's his quote. Psalm 37:7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Exercise yourself to godliness," 1 Timothy 4:7 says. Ephesians 6, in summary, in closing, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert, watching, and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Jesus said in Luke 21, as I've mentioned, be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us the desires to pray, to seek your face, to turn from our wicked ways, that our country might be saved, that you might intervene wonderfully, miraculously. Have mercy on each one of us, Father. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.